Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I'm going to bring you a message tonight entitled Hidden Wisdom. And so let's begin reading at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we study this passage tonight, that we might understand the things that are revealed, that are no longer hidden, but revealed. And I pray that it might be for the encouragement of your people as we gather here with your presence with us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look into these thoughts tonight. There are really some things that I've been wanting to speak about for some time, because I think that there are a lot of people who read this passage and they think of the hidden wisdom as remaining that way. But this passage contradicts that thought. It tells us in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I would that we had just loads of time to study this subject, because it's very extensive. But I've tried to put together some verses and some thoughts that will establish what I believe is the point. And so what I'd like to do is mention some verses. I have actually had them typed out to save a little bit of time. And you can make a note if you'd like to do further study on it and read these things for yourself. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Lord is talking about wisdom that's hidden. It tells us in the book of Amos that God revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. The Apostle Paul was a prophet. And what we discover as we read the Bible is that this wisdom that is hidden is an unfolding revelation. It's unfolding. This cannot be contradicted, because there are so many passages that make it very clear that the message is unfolding. God does not show everything, for instance, that we find in the New Testament to those who lived in Old Testament days. He made it clear to Daniel in the 12th chapter of Daniel that the book and the things that he had revealed to him were going to remain hidden. They would be sealed. And there would be a future day when he would unfold what had been hidden. And we find that unfolding in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul spoke about the fact that many of the things that he taught were things that were hidden in the past. But his purpose, that the one that God gave him, was to reveal what was previously hidden. And so part of it was God's actual meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The fact that God is not a respecter of persons. There were certain Jews, the Israelites, who thought that they were something special as compared to the Gentiles. And so they had a sort of national pride in terms of their relationship to God, thinking themselves to be the children of God, when everyone else was a heathen and despised by God. But Paul took that understanding and completely reversed the way the Pharisees thought about it, and made it very clear that God had broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and had made both one. And so this is part of what I'm talking about. There is hidden wisdom in Scripture. But God has revealed so that we can understand that hidden wisdom to his prophets. And so, Paul was a prophet. So was the Apostle John. Another example of it is the Apostle Paul, when he was most likely, I think, in terms of time, when he was taken up into the third heaven, it was probably when he was stoned to death at Lystra. And he tells us that he saw things, whether in the body or out of the body, he said, I can't tell. But the things that I saw, it was not lawful for me to utter them. I couldn't talk about it. Why? Because the time had not come for that information to be revealed. I think a careful reading of the Scriptures would explain why. It's because God had reserved that information for the Apostle John. And so the book of the Revelation, and especially when you get into the 21st and the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation, which we studied for a very long period of time in this church, there are things that are revealed there that had never been understood before until John. And so, again, we have this unfolding revelation. Hidden wisdom. Well, in the book of Colossians, when Paul wrote the Colossians, he said these words in Colossians chapter 2, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." So he's talking about the mystery. And then he says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Have you ever had anyone come up to you and say, "Well, I've got something that's a secret, but I can't tell you what it is"? That irritates me to death when somebody tells me something like that. I know this is secret. So your curiosity is just at the height, and you're wanting to know what in the world it is, and sometimes you'll aggravate a friend to death until they tell you. But it just doesn't make any sense for somebody to even say that they have this mystery, they have this secret, and then never have the intention of telling you. Well, I can tell you now, God is not that kind of person. He doesn't play games with his people. And yes, there are mysteries, but he's very straightforward about it. He says, yes, it is hidden wisdom. It is hidden wisdom. There are mysteries that are unfolding, and I will unfold them in the proper time. But you're going to have to believe what I say. And so right here in this passage, we learn in this 10th verse that God is not going to keep this information to himself. In verse 10 it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So how are you going to get a handle on the deep things of God? Well, you're going to have to get close to God. You're going to have to get closer than the pastors and the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23. That Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to inform, to not use that word burden. He said, don't you use that word burden. The burden of the Lord. When you go out there and you talk to my people, don't you use that word. And the reason is because the only people that really know the burden of another individual is a person that's close to that person. You ought to be close to somebody for them to open up their heart and tell you things that are pressing upon their heart. This hidden wisdom is not available to everybody. It's available to those that are going to get close to God. And it says so right here. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is the innermost self of God. That's pretty deep. That's pretty close. And it's part of this revelation of how God is going to reverse what took place in the Garden of Eden, where Eve and Adam separated themselves from God and went on their independent way, which resulted in the fall of man. And people being left to their own mind and their own finite understanding of the world that they lived in, in an effort to find an answer to the issues of life, which cannot be done. This is why Paul said that in the last days men would be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the condition of people who separate themselves from God and try to live according to their own will, their own way. Big mistake. And so God, in his genius, in writing this book, has written it in such a way as to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden and cause us to run back to him, because we're not going to know anything that's truthful unless we do. Because he reveals the truth in his word. And that's the only place you can find it. This is the reference point that God has given us. We've got to go to his word. And we've got to apply it his way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we're going to have a life, if we're going to live it according to his will, we're going to have to die to our will and our way and run to Christ and become one with him. So much so that he becomes our mind. He becomes our very life. And Paul explained it to the Philippians this way in chapter 2 and verse 13. It's him that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That completely reverses the fall when you think about it. Another thing that is very important to understand as far as this message is concerned is Isaiah chapter 55. And even though we're very familiar with these passages, I would like for us to go back to it and take a look at it, because the specific things that are said, especially in chapter 54 and 55, are critical in terms of understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and this hidden wisdom. It's hidden wisdom because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That's one reason it's hidden. Another reason it's hidden is because His way is not our way. That is the problem that is addressed in the entire Bible. And it's all due to the fact of what happened in the Garden of Eden, when Eve fell prey to the deception of Satan, which she chose to do, by the way. Satan is not the ultimate blame for the fall. Eve was. Because she was totally free to make a choice between what God said as compared to what Satan said. And she decided to not believe God with her own free will, and to believe Satan, that she could be as wise as God without God, and that she could bring about her own paradise the way she would like for her paradise world to be. And that's the cause of the fall. And so in Isaiah chapter 55, reading at verse 6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." Now notice how this is reversing the problem of the Garden of Eden. The truth is, there's none that seek after God. That's what Paul wrote to Romans in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. There's none that seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. And so the Lord is saying, seek me. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we never will, unless God takes the initiative to draw us. And how does He do that? Well, it tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me," cometh unto the Son. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in that sixth chapter that a person could not come to Him unless the Father drew them. And so the question is, how does He draw us? How does He draw a person? Well, He has to take the initiative. And the primary initiative He took was the inspiration and preservation of His Word. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." It's the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures that bring us to Christ. And so the Lord has to take the initiative. We do not love Him first. It was Him that loved us first. That's what John the Apostle taught in his first epistle. We love Him because He first loved us. We come to Christ because God, the Father, took the initiative to draw us, or we never would have. And so there's no way that a person left to their own mind and their own way are ever going to go back to Christ where we need to be for this oneness relationship in the original plan of God when He created man in His image. Now, It goes on to say in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. You see the reversal of the problem? This is how the fall can be reversed, and we can be reunited in oneness with God as described in John's Gospel chapter 17. In John's Gospel chapter 17, we have the priestly prayer of Christ that we may be made one with Him and with the Father, the way the Son is one with the Father, that we all might be one in the Trinity. This was the high priestly prayer of Christ. And this again is the reversal of the fall. And let him return unto the Lord in verse 7, and he will have mercy upon him. And that word mercy presupposes guilt. There's no reason for mercy unless there's a problem that's real. And there is a problem that's real. We're hell deserving sinners. But the Lord is revealing to us something about his character. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to be merciful. And it goes on to say, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So here again, we're learning something about the nature and the character of God. And we have made a calamitous mistake in separating ourselves from him. If a person doesn't abide in the vine, he's going to die. And the Lord is pleading with us to abide in the vine, to come back to him, to be grafted back in to him and his people, his real people, genuine Christians, to the end that we might be saved. And then he says it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Well, how different are they? An eternal difference. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how high is the heaven? Well, there's no border. We have no idea how different our thinking is as compared to God's. But God compared it this way in John chapter 1. He said, think about light, and then think about darkness. And you'll have some sense of what I'm talking about. There's no comparison. You are the antithesis of everything that I am. I am good. You are evil. I am the truth. All men are liars. I am the Savior. You can't save yourself with your understanding or your way. You'll lose your soul forever. Now, in order to appreciate chapter 55, you have to see what the message in chapter 54 was really all about. So let's look at Isaiah 54. Verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. He's talking about living a fruitful life. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now, when we get to verse 4, this is a critical verse to meditate upon. And I would encourage you to do it for days. Meditate on the fourth verse. Draw a little circle around verse 4. And ask the Lord to help you to understand it. Because this is one of the most amazing statements in the Bible in terms of the hidden wisdom. Fear not. Now, the God is speaking to us. He's speaking to you and I tonight. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. This is in the future. Thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame in the future. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. And so you read that, and you say, what in the world is he talking about? Widowhood. He's talking to Israel. And he's talking about her widowhood. Well, if you do a careful study of the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Isaiah, it becomes abundantly clear, especially if you study the third chapter of Jeremiah, that he's talking about the wife of Jehovah. But she's a widow. So how could she be a widow when her husband is Jehovah God? Well, look at verse 5. And let's see the proof of what we're talking about here. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. But he refers to her as a widow. Well, for anybody that reads the Bible, that's not hard to find the answer to this supposed hidden wisdom. Israel, the wife of God, killed her own husband on the cross of Calvary. And that's what it's talking about. She committed a horrendous crime. She is a widow in verse 4. And he tells us why in verse 5. Because thy maker, the creator God, is your husband. But you're a widow. And the time is going to come, you're going to crucify thy Redeemer. And Jesus Christ came to redeem. He sure did. And Israel killed the Redeemer. Crucify him! Crucify him! That's what we're here remembering tonight. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. He tells us very plainly how to understand it. But I want you to pay attention to what he's saying here as he views his wife who committed this horrendous crime. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Why? Because he was going to go to the cross and die the death that they deserved in her place. Look at verse 6, because it proves it. Isaiah 54 and verse 6, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken." I want you to see how the Lord is reversing what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve forsook the Lord. He reversed it on the cross of Calvary in such a way that he took her sin upon himself and viewed her as being innocent of the crime. "The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken." In other words, you didn't forsake me. My view of you is you're the one that was forsaken. The Lord Jesus hung on the cross and cried out to his Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus Christ was forsaken in the place of Israel. And that's what it's teaching us here. Hidden wisdom. But it's revealed. And you see it in the New Testament. He goes on to say, "And grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith our God." Well, we know what the truth is. The wife refused him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But he reverses it all by the gospel message. He would die in her place. Verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." What kind of little wrath? Well, this was the time of the proffered love. God's wrath was against Israel. It sure was. But from the perspective of God, it was just a little wrath for a little while. But Israel was going to get saved. And as you read the unfolding prophecy, Israel does get saved. We discover that when we read the book of the Revelation. This was God's plan. It would take the tribulation period to bring Israel to their senses. But at that time, Israel is going to realize what she has done. And is going to have a broken and a contrite heart. And she's going to weep. She's going to mourn over what she discovers about herself and what she has done. "In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." There isn't one Redeemer. And that's Jesus Christ. Have you ever done something really terrible and wish that it had never happened? Sometimes we do things accidentally. We didn't really even intend to do it, but when we begin to experience the outcome of whatever we said or whatever we did, we look back at it and say, "Man, I wish I had never done that. I wish I had never done it." Sometimes it's out of mindlessness that we do things like that. And we regret it so much. And you can probably sit right there in your seat tonight and think about a time that you did something really bad. And it's so troubling when you think about it. And if there's anything in the world that you could do to go back, to undo it, you would. But you know you can't. And so we've got these memories that plague us. Memories. And sometimes people are plagued with memories. Sometimes we say things that we really didn't intend to say the way it affected people. And we didn't have enough vision or wisdom about ourselves in framing our words. And we hurt somebody's feelings deeply. And didn't even realize how deeply we were hurting them at the time. I've done that before. I have. And so I can speak about these things with great conviction. Because there are things that I have said to people that have bothered me for years. And there's really nothing I can do to go back and change it. Have you ever thought about something or had a relationship with somebody that where your perspective of them as a person was totally wrong? Totally wrong. And the circumstances that brought about your mindset toward them were such that you were convinced that you were justified in what you said or did. That's the way Israel was. Israel looked at him, Jesus Christ, her husband. And she did not view him as a husband at all. She hated him. And she wanted him dead. And her perspective of him was that he was a blasphemer. He was Beelzebub. He was not a good person. He was not merciful and gracious. He was certainly not innocent. And so she stood out there with everybody else, crucify him, crucify him. And they did. Have you ever done something that was really terrible and wished that it had never happened? How do you think Israel is going to think about it? As we read in the first chapter of Revelation, when it comes to her understanding what she did, how she crucified the Lord of glory, the husband that loved her and pled for her in Jeremiah chapter 3, return unto me, for I am married unto you. I love you. But you didn't love me. And so in Isaiah 54, in verse 4, we learn something that is amazing. And that is, even in view of what Israel did, he said to his wife that crucified him, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Folks, I didn't write that. God did. He wrote it. And that's what he said. You're not going to remember it anymore. We came here tonight to remember. There's going to come a day when we will not remember. I didn't say that. God did. Jeremiah chapter 3, well, excuse me, let me just read this first. Isaiah 50, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. I'll just read it to you right quick. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. I'm not the one that said that. God did. Is that possible? Well, not with man, it's not. But with God, all things are possible. He can will to forget things, and it be the truth, and never remember it again. And we'll look into that. Jeremiah chapter 3 is one of the most precious passages I've discovered in studying the Bible, because of how it fits into this hidden wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the God of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. And so here he is, he's talking to the one that would eventually kill him. And he's talking about how Israel became a whore and left him and went out and loved other lovers. But then we come to verses 14 through 16 of the same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3. This is the kind of Savior that we're remembering tonight. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. And I didn't say that. He did. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you know what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a coffin. It's a coffin. And on top of that coffin was where the blood was sprinkled. It was a foreshadowing contained in the Old Testament, but explained in the New, how Jesus Christ would go to Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood for the wife of his youth that hated him and murdered him. And he is telling her that the day is coming, you're not going to remember the coffin. You're not going to remember the blood. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. There would come a time in a future day that all of that would be done away and not remembered. But right now we remember. It's very important to remember. Now. But God has a plan in a future day, and it's an unfolding revelation of hidden wisdom. There's going to come a day that the very thing that we wish that we could do on this planet but can't. And that is go back and change something that we've done horribly wrong. And we can't do it. But God can. He sure can. As a matter of fact, the eternal plan of God is such that in his mind, that previous life never even existed. It's called being born again from the dead. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. He has the power and the wisdom to make us equal with his own son. And we're not to think of it as robbery. That's what he wrote to Philippians. And we have to be, in terms of his moral excellence, his perfections. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. You cannot sin in one point and go to heaven. You cannot. You have to be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so how is a person going to ever get there? It's the gift of God. He gives it to us. It's not of works. It's not of human understanding. It's not of a human way. He finished the work on the cross of Calvary. And he gives us the gift of everlasting life. Perfection. And he's not going to torment us with what we did in eternity to come. He's not going to do it. And that's the hidden wisdom that's revealed. He's not going to do it. Can you imagine a husband and a wife getting back together, and the husband dropping little things here and there, just a reminder of how it used to be and how she messed up? Isn't going to happen. How do I know that? Because he said so. He said so. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says this, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now you're going to have to study that on your own and figure out what that means. But he's the one that said it. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 says this, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, now listen to this, and I will remember their sin no more. And God cannot lie. And it doesn't make any sense for him to not remember it and us remember it. It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am the Lord, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. He said that. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's an eternity. An eternity. In a court of law, the only way you can convict somebody is bring the evidence in close proximity to the perpetrator. God takes the evidence and separates it from the perpetrator as far as the east is from the west. It's eternally separated. And there's no court that can prosecute a man without reasons, without evidence. There has to be evidence. There isn't any. And God is the judge. And he's the one that said it. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And in Revelation 21 and verse 1 it says, and there is no more sea. There is no evidence. Have you ever done something really terrible and wished that you could go back and change it? How about a crime like crucifying the innocent Son of God? We're all guilty of it. The message of this book is that our hands are dripping with His own blood. For 26 years of my life, I lived like a fool. And I killed God many times in my mind just by ignoring Him. There are different ways to kill people. But His will meant precious little to me. Because I had a will. And His way meant precious little to me because I had a way. And I had it all figured out how to get a life and be happy for me. It doesn't work. He said it wouldn't work, but I didn't believe. Now I'm going to end by telling you this. And this hopefully will not take very long. But I'm going to give you some things to think about in the way of hidden wisdom. In this church, we have learned something about the power of symbolism and how important it is. And what I would like to give you to think about is a symbolism of Leviticus chapter 17. And we haven't got time to turn to it. I'm just going to tell you about it. In Leviticus chapter 17, Moses was giving the children of Israel some very strict instructions. And their very life would depend upon it, because if they did not do what he said, they would be executed. And it had to do with the sacrifice. And they were not to eat blood in that sacrifice. And it uses that phraseology. You're not to eat the blood, but the sacrifice. And if you did, you would be cut off. Now, in terms of the symbolism in the scripture, here's what you learn. What God joins together, let no man put asunder. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what the Bible says. As long as the blood is flowing in your body, you're alive. But if you kill somebody by cutting their throat, which I saw happen one time, a man died not 10 feet in front of me. I saw him get his throat cut and he bled to death in seconds. In seconds. When I was a teenager. That happened right in front of me. I'll never forget it. When the blood flows out of the body, you die. And it's symbolic of death all throughout Scripture. And so the killing of the sacrifice was a foreshadowing of the death of Christ on the cross. When the blood came out of his body, he died. The reversal of that is as long as the blood is flowing in your body, you're alive. That's consistent symbolism all through the Scriptures. Consistent symbolism all throughout the entire Bible from beginning to end. Now I want you to think about this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus Christ said this. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." I'm alive. In Revelation 2 and verse 8, he said, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15. If you deny the doctrine of resurrection from the dead, then your faith is vain. It doesn't mean anything. This is very important in the mind of God. Bloodshed is death. Blood flowing in the body is life. They're very consistent all throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." Revelation 4 and verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14. "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." The most important message in this book from before the foundation of the world and up through the millennium is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it will be remembered because the gospel of his shed blood is going to be preached all the way through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And people are going to be getting saved. But there's coming a day that will be no more. There will be no need. There's no need for the preaching of the gospel in the new heaven and the new earth. Everybody is going to be saved and one with the Savior. No sin, no fear, perfect unity, just like with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perfect unity. And so the most important gospel message throughout the ages past and through the millennium is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is what we're remembering tonight. And he said to remember it. In eternity to come, that is in the new heaven and the new earth, the former things are passed away and not remembered. And I didn't say that. He did. He said that. The hidden wisdom, but revealed by God's Spirit, are thoughts that are far beyond our thoughts and far beyond our ways, the ways of puny, finite minds that try to take everything in the Bible and make it fit how we think. God says you can't do that, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And so the question is this: can God actually do this seemingly unthinkable thing of making a terrible act as though it never occurred? Make it disappear off the pages of history. So much so that he has no memory of it whatsoever, and neither will you. I think that this is something of what Paul was talking about in the book of Hebrews. I think it's chapter 2. When he spoke about so great salvation. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Folks, tonight we come here to remember. There's going to be a future day when the most horrendous act the world could ever even think about or ponder is going to be erased from history to never be remembered again. So great salvation. Can we imagine that? Can we imagine that? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this message of hope, this message of encouragement. I have no doubt in my mind that one of the reasons the Apostle Paul wanted to depart and to be with you was because he understood these things. You revealed it to him. He struggled every day of his life. It's difficult to die every day, to die, and go through the agony of that, of being tossed to and fro and going back and forth. Should I do this or should I not? And struggling with the sin nature that we despise, that you have taught us to hate. Hated enough to die to what we are. This is a terrible existence to live this way. But in that future day, you're going to deliver us from the only threat and the only problem that any of us have ever had. And that's ourselves. Our thoughts and our way. And we thank you for this precious book. And for the fact that there's not a power in heaven or earth or underneath the earth that can hinder your will being done. Your original will was for us to live in a perfect world without sin for all eternity to come. And we messed it up. But you're going to bring it back and totally reverse the horrendous crime that was practiced against you. And so we thank you for these things, that you're able to make these terrible things go away forever and not be remembered for all eternity to come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.